Let's go to Revelation 5. Revelation 5 is our text this evening. The title of our sermon is Jesus Christ is Worthy of Your Service. Jesus Christ is Worthy of Your Service. This text of scripture is a gold mine of truth. We are in the very throne room of God Almighty in Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5. And there is a lot of truth in this, but we're only going to be focusing on two verses tonight. But for context, let's read all of chapter 5, well, just from verses 1 to verse 10. Revelation 5, verses 1 to 10. This is the word of the living God. Then I saw at the right hand of him who sits on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. Pause there. What's at the right hand of God? What do we typically think of as being at the right hand of God? Christ. Right now we see a scroll. The scroll is the authority to rule the universe. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. Then I was crying greatly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. Why would John cry there? If no one can open the scroll, then no one has the right to make all things new. No one has the authority to fix our broken world, to make things right, to bring justice in, to reconcile man to God. And so John cries. Verse 5, and one of the elders said to me, "Stop crying. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome, so as to open the scroll and the seven seals. Then I saw in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, a lamb, standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and he took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sits on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one having a harp and gold bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain and you purchased for God with your blood people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you made them to be a kingdom of priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. This is the word of the living God. Let's pray one more time and ask his blessing on this service. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given the scroll to Christ, that your plan from eternity past has come to fulfillment, that Christ, God the Son, became incarnate and died for our sins. Redemption was accomplished, and Lord, we thank you that now you are applying redemption, one saved sinner at a time, and you are gathering us into your church, and that we are no longer alienated from you, but we are your servants. And Lord, we just ask that you would bless our time tonight in your holy name. Amen. Well, as hopefully you noticed as we were reading, Revelation 5 is filled with amazing truth about God and his word and about Christ and his word. We can't unpack all of it. We could do 100 foundation retreats and not unpack all the greatness that is in this passage. But what's our topic? You can shout it out. saved to serve. So we're going to zoom in and put two verses under the microscope that are focused in about being saved to serve. Verse 9 and 10 is going to be what I would like to call your attention to this evening. Verses 9 and 10 read, "And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain and purchased for God with your blood people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And you made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign on the earth.'" We're going to look at these two verses because it is literally describing what it means to be saved and then what your service is since you are saved. Reading this text, reading these two verses, what do you think the big idea is? If you had to just summarize these two verses, what would be the big idea? You can shout it out and answer. Read it again. Look at verse 9. They sang a new song saying, what did they say? It's not a trick question. Worthy. You are worthy to take the scroll. Once again, the scroll represents the authority to rule the universe. That's the logic of this section of Scripture, plain and simple. Christ is worthy. Christ, because he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Lamb of God, is worthy to rule the universe. That's it. That's the logic. Christ is worthy. But if you read on in these verses, and if you're reading a little bit, this is a song. The elders are singing that he is worthy. The logic is he is worthy, but then it goes on. The song goes on to explain why he is worthy. And why is he worthy? Because he saves people and he lets them serve him. So for our text tonight, we're really going to focus in on that second part. We're going to look at seven life applications from this text so that you can understand what it truly means to be a Christian who serves God. Seven applications from this text. Once again, verse 9, they sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals." Why? Why is Jesus worthy? Point number one, because you were slain. Because you were slain. And that application for us in that simple phrase is that you need to realize that Christ is worthy to open the seals and realize that his worth defines your destiny. Because he was worthy, that worth defines your destiny. And why is he worthy? Because he was slain. That's strange. He was slain. How can a death do any good? Well, this wasn't just any death. This was the sinless Son of God's death. This was a perfect man's death. This was the second Adam's death. This was our covenant head, our mediator, dying for us. As Christians, we believe in objective morality. We believe that there is right and wrong, that there is evil. And we don't just believe that there is evil. We believe that there is personal evil, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And our own personal evil condemns us before God. Our text says that Christ is worthy. That same word, that Greek word for worthy, is used to speak about humans in other places, and it tells us what they are worthy of. They are not worthy of heaven. They are worthy of something else. Romans 1:32 says that although they know the righteous requirements of God, those who practice such things, sins, grotesque sins, are worthy of death. Romans 1:32 is saying that humanity is not worthy of life, everlasting life, but is worthy of death. And Luke 23:41, the thief on the cross looks over and tells his friend, we are indeed suffering justly, for we are receiving what we are worthy of. For what we have done, we suffer, but this man has done nothing wrong. as a human, you are worthy of death. Every lie you've ever told, every lazy moment, every inward condemning thought, every sin condemns you. And imagine with me for a minute a world where Christ never died. Everyone, all of us in this room, everyone on the planet, would be a walking corpse, alienated from God. And every moment of your life, every sin that you would commit would drive you further and further away from God. You would be like a swimmer trying to make it to shore and caught in a bad current, and you could only be farther away. And the more you struggled, the further away you would drift from the shore. Without Christ, your sins would bury you. But Christ was slain. His death, because of his death, his perfect sacrificial death, we have life. That's our only hope, the fact that Christ died. As the hymn writer puts it, because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. God the just was satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Because of Christ's death, we can have forgiveness of sin. Charles Spurgeon compares the death of Christ to a payment of debt. He says this: did you ever take up from your table a bill of a large amount of money, and you felt a kind of flush coming over your face? You look down at the list, and it's a rather long list of items, perhaps from a lawyer or a builder. And when you look at it, it is just expense after expense. But when you look at it again, you notice at the bottom a stamp that says, accounts paid for. Oh, you said, I do not care how long it is, for it is all paid. So though your sins are very many, if you have a receipt at the bottom, if you have trusted in Christ, your sins are all gone, drowned in the Red Sea of your Savior's blood. Christ be glorified in your salvation. Thomas Cranmer, an English Puritan, living in the Reformed period, who was executed for his beliefs in grace alone, in the blood of Christ. Cranmer was imprisoned and tortured for not accepting the Roman Catholic system of meritorious works and the various things going on at that time. And he was tortured to such a point that he recanted his confession of Christ. And then later, as he's about to sign the papers, the Lord works on his heart and he says, I cannot recant. I cannot actually recant. And as they lead him to the stake, he thrusts the hand that recanted the first time into the fire and he says, this will burn first. This is what he said about what salvation is. Our justification comes freely by the mere mercy of God. Keep in mind, this statement and statements like this are what got him killed. Our justification comes freely by the mercy of God, and of so great and free mercy that whereas all the world was not able of themselves to pay any part towards their own ransom, it pleased our heavenly Father of his infinite mercy, without any desert or deserving to prepare for us, the most precious jewels of Christ's body and blood, whereby our ransom might be fully paid, the law fulfilled, his justice fully satisfied. That's what it is to be saved. God, through Christ, accepts Christ's sacrifice and sees his blood as payment for your sins. And that is how salvation is obtained. If we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved, all because of the work of Christ. Paul says in a different place, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our account so that, do you guys know the end of the statement? We may become the righteousness of God. The death of Christ, if you're a Christian, defines your reality, defines every moment of you. All glory does go to Christ, and every aspect of your life as a Christian is defined by the fact that 2,000 years ago, Christ died on the cross. If you're not a Christian, your life is also defined by the death of Christ, but you're alienated from Christ. And by not running to the Savior and confessing your sins, your eternity will be defined in a very different way. I just want to encourage you, if you are not a Christian, if you're not sure of your salvation, this is a perfect spot to ask questions, to consider the faith, to pull a friend aside tonight at some point, or a leader aside at some point, and ask those questions you may be thinking but never wanted to get answered or never bothered to answer. We are a group of people that love to talk about the gospel and love to talk about salvation. So point of application number one again is that Christ's worth, because Christ is worthy, he defines your destiny. Point of application number two, because Christ is worthy, he purchased your soul. Back in Revelation 5, verse 9, notice it doesn't say he was just slain. What does it say right after that? You were slain and you purchased for God with your blood people. You purchased for God people. All right, if you're a Christian here today, understand this. You were, when Christ purchased you with his blood, sold into slavery. It's not a popular concept. You are an employee of God. Christ purchased you with his blood. You're not just saved and then given free access to live a life as you want to live. No, you were pressed into service. Think of the NFL just started. Think of football, all right? Millions of dollars is spent on players. They sign a contract. They're expected to what? They're expected to play. They're expected to be in the game. It's the same thing with you. You were purchased, and you're expected to be in the game. And the New Testament trumpets this truth. Acts 20:28, Paul reminds elders, be on guard for yourself and for the flock among you, which the Holy Spirit has made you an overseer to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. In this case, talking to elders, Paul is saying, by the way, why do you work? Because Christ has purchased the church with his blood. 1 Corinthians 6:20 reads, if you were bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. Why do you glorify God in your body? Because you were bought with a price. 1 Corinthians 7:23 says, you were bought with a price. Do not become a slave of man. You are Christ's servant. You are Christ's employee. You are Christ's slave. Peter adds this in 1 Peter 1:18 through 19. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your futile conduct inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. You were not purchased with silver and gold. You were purchased with the very blood of Christ, the most precious commodity in the world. And 2 Peter 2:1, Peter says, false prophets also arose among the people, the Old Testament people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. If you're a Christian, and if you're in the church, there's an expectation that you are a servant of the master, that Christ has purchased you, and you are a servant of Christ. One scholar, Leon Morris, observes, when the Bible says you are not your own, for you were bought with a price, or again, that that he that has called being free in Christ is a slave of Christ, we were bought with a price, do not become a slave of man. Here it is rather on the truth that the redeemed are paradoxically slaves, the slaves of God, for they were bought with a price. The Christian idea of redemption is not that believers are bought into liberty or selfish ease. Rather, since they have been bought by God at a terrible cost, they have become God's slaves, destined to do his will. And how easy, though, is it to slip in to selfish ease? I'm very aware, I am in this category as well, but we are very much first world Christians, all right? We are staying at a beautiful resort house for very cheap because we have a very gracious host. Most of our places where we are living, most of us have a bed. Thank you for those of you who brought an air mattress. You are demonstrating servant leadership at this point. But it is so easy to just think, I'm saved, and then I can go off and live the next 30, 40, 50, 60 years for me. And when I die on that moment of death, I'm covered. But that's not why you were brought into the church. You weren't just brought in the church to be saved and then to drift off and to live for yourself. You were brought into the church because God has a plan for you. He has a specific mission for you. We heard yesterday or this morning, and we're going to hear tomorrow, that he has gifted you with a gift to use for the church. That is who you are. Turn with me quickly to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2 clarifies this concept even more. Ephesians 2, and we're going to look at verse 10. Ephesians 2:10. Let's start up in verse 8. Verse 8 is probably very familiar to you. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Amen? And this is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Your salvation is a gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. But then what does verse 10 say? We love that, right? We have that memorized. We may even have it on a wall somewhere. Do we have verse 10 on the wall too? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Why? For good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we will walk in them. Let that sink in. By grace, you are saved through faith. You cannot work to earn your salvation, but you do work in service to God. You are his workmanship. He's literally created you. Or as a Christian, you have been recreated. You were dead in your trespasses and sin, but God shined light into your soul, regenerated you. Ezekiel tells us that he gave you a new heart and a new spirit and the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. You are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for the purpose of good works. And not only are you just created for a general purpose of good works, but if you keep reading, those works God prepared beforehand so that you, not your brother, not your sister, not your friend sitting across from you, that you would walk in them. Is that the attitude you have when you get up in the morning? I'm a Christian. I'm a new creation in Christ. I am saved, and I have good works that Christ has predetermined for me to do, that I must walk in them. That's the mindset. That's the attitude of a Christian. Turn back with me to Revelation 5. Too often, we live lives as if salvation requires nothing of us, and we risk, as Peter said, denying the master who bought us. What happens to lazy, selfish employees? You guys all work. Most of you work. We are a working group, which is great. You all have a coworker, hopefully former coworker, who maybe didn't carry their weight. Can I get a show of hands? Has anyone seen that in the workplace? All right, that's good. If you haven't seen that in the workplace, I would double your efforts because it might be you who are the problem there. So just think about it. That's not good. All right. Lazy employees don't usually last that long, usually. There are exceptions. We live in a fallen world. Don't be that lazy employee. If you're God's employee, if you're God's servant or slave, what does that mean? You're working for God in everything you do. Don't be a lazy employee. You're in the service of Christ. Do you know your marching orders? Do you know what you're supposed to be doing? Do you know how to live a Christian life? These are all questions to ask yourself, to jot down. These are things to study. You got to learn this. You got to grow up. As Mark said before, you have to, this morning, you got to grow up into these things. I'm not saying that you got to go out there today and know everything perfectly, but you do need to realize that you are in the service of God. There's another consequence, though, of not realizing and not living as though you are a servant of God. And that's as a result of not living as a Christian. If you say you're a Christian, and I hope you are a Christian, but you're not living as a Christian, you're not living a life of service, it could result in all sorts of spiritual and even physical symptoms. It could result in spiritual depression. It can result in affliction. It can result in giving in to sin in your life. I mean, after the COVID-19 pandemic, it was really easy, right, to just stay in your apartment and live stream church. Really easy to get distracted and to not go to events, to see the foundation events or other church events and not go there. What advice would you give to a Christian who was staying home, staying out of fellowship, staying out of church, but then complained about loneliness, complained about spiritual depression, complained about not being connected? What advice, what counsel, what biblical counsel would you give them? Get involved. Find out your spiritual gift and serve the church. That's our second point of application. Our third point of application is that Christ transforms your identity. Christ transforms your identity. Back in Revelation 9, you were slain and you purchased for God with your blood people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. All right, the word from there could also be translated out of. So we have tribes and tongues and peoples and nations, and God gathers his church out of everywhere, out of every corner of the globe. That's the Great Commission, right? Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every nation, because God is calling people out of the world from every cultural group into the church. And as he calls you out of the world from whatever identity you had beforehand, he calls you into his church. You are a new people. Before you were saved, you could be whoever you wanted to be. You could let your culture define you. You could let your family define you. You could let your favorite hobbies define you. But after salvation, you are primarily defined as a Christian. If you have social media, Instagram page, is Christian on your tagline? Is Christian the number one thing people think of you when they see your Instagram? Or is it another hobby you have? Is it another aspect of your personality? Christian can't be just one aspect of who you are. It is, you've been called out from the world. It is who you are. It is your primary identity. And that has a consequence. And that consequence is a consequence of moral proximity. When we talk about moral proximity, we're saying that you're not responsible morally for everyone equally. You have more of a responsibility to give your neighbor a glass of water than, or your friend next door a glass of water than you do someone on the other side of the planet. You are morally closer to them than you are to someone else. As a Christian, your church family should be a closer you, to more morally proximate to you than to than others. Maybe even others who you were closer to before. No, don't hear me wrong. I'm not saying that you just have to forsake your family or forsake your unchristian friends. There's a place for that, and we're going to talk about that in a little bit. But sometimes you might be called to support your church family instead of your unsaved family. It might be necessary for you to reach out and be of assistance to someone in your church rather than a friend. You may find it that you have to make a tough moral decision that you are going to fellowship with your church family at some point, then work overtime for the fifth week in a row. You have a moral responsibility to your church family. Why? Because you have been called out of the world from your past identities to Christ. And this can be uncomfortable at times. In Jesus' own words in Matthew 10, 34 and 30, through 36, he says this, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household." Of course, it's not always an either or, but sometimes it is. You know your moral proximity. You know who you are closer to. You know who you identify with more. And you know who, and you should know who you have an obligation to. Take this self-audit. Are you more likely to give to your favorite charity or to the church? Are you more likely to work Sundays and other days the church is gathering on a weekly basis? Are you more likely to spend the majority of your free time at home or with non-Christian friends, or do you find ways to fellowship and bless other Christians? If a need arises in the church, would anyone think to ask for your help? Only you can answer those questions. But you have been called out of the world to serve the church. That's point number three. Christ transforms your identity. And point number four is a short point, and it is along the same lines. Not only does he transform your identity, he transforms your allegiance. If you continue on, in Revelation 5, every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, and you made them to be a kingdom. Not only is your identity changed, your allegiance is changed. As a Christian, your primary allegiance is to the kingdom of God first and foremost. I'm not saying that you have to go out and burn your passport or your card like that. Paul was clearly used his passport, used his Roman citizenship to glorify God and to proclaim the gospel everywhere. But when your allegiance is called into question between the state and the kingdom of God, you must obey God rather than man. This is the essence of the beginning of the Lord's Prayer. Who knows the beginning of the Lord's Prayer? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Another way to think of this is the church militant. The church on earth has been, through the years, called the church militant, and the church in heaven has been called the church triumphant. And the church militant is working in the world, working to save souls, working to proclaim the gospel, working to care for the needs of Christians. Francis Turretin put it this way: no one can be a citizen of the church triumphant in heaven who has not given his name before to the church militant, nor is anyone crowned in the former with Christ who is not rightly contended with him. So no one is a true member of the church militant here who in his own time will not be carried into the church triumphant. Nor is anyone enrolled among believers in grace who will not be received into the choir of blessed glory. Your allegiance is to the kingdom of God. You work for the kingdom of God. Do you consider yourself a citizen of the kingdom of God? Is your allegiance to Christ's kingdom? And that's point number four. Point number five kind of clarifies. You say, well, what does this mean for me? Are you saying that I can't hold a job? I can't live a life? I can't do any of this? No. Our text clarifies what it means to be in the kingdom, called out of the world. Let's read on. What's the very next word in verse 10? You made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God. Your citizenship is with the kingdom of God. And point number five, your vocation is to be a priest to God. What was a priest in the Old Testament? What did they do? We serve as priests, and in this song of salvation, the elders are proclaiming Christ as he has made us into a kingdom and priests. You should know your Old Testament. What does it mean to be a priest? It means you were one who was the servant of God, who represented the people before God. Turn with me to Exodus 19:6. Exodus 19:6. For context, Exodus 19:6 is right before the Ten Commandments. The people are at Mount Sinai. The mountain is shaking. God is about to speak to a nation and make the people of Israel a nation. And in Exodus 19:6, we read, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests." Heard that before? "And a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." The elders in heaven are applying this command, this summary of God commanding what Israel will be, a kingdom of priests, to all saved in time, all those who are saved in the church age. In Bible times, a priest did not have a land allotment. If you read the Old Testament and different tribes get land allotments, the priests were scattered amongst all the people because they were to represent the people before God. In a local setting, the priest was to be the one who a person could come to and offer their sacrifices if they needed to repent of their sins. A priest was someone who was supposed to teach the law, teach the Torah, to the people. And that analogy applies to the vocation of all of us as Christians. In your local setting, you as a believer testify to God's goodness by your words, your help, the prayers you offer, the counsel you give. You're responsible to represent God before the people that you are dispersed among, that you live among. So get that. You're called out of the world, but you are still in the world for this time being, and you represent God as his priest to the world. This is also why the Roman Catholic system is so damaging to who we are as Christians, right? Because only a certain select few are priests. No, the Bible says that all believers are priests. All believers fill the role of a priest. Let me ask you this. Does your boss know you're a Christian? And does your work ethic witness to that Christianity? Does your neighbor know you're a Christian? Do your neighbors know they can come to you and receive prayer and receive hope and receive the word of God? We're coming into the holiday season here. You're going to gather with family, hopefully. Are the non-Christian family members in your house comfortable around you, but not too comfortable around you? Does that make sense? The holidays, you're gathering for Thanksgiving. You're known as the person that brings a great dish of food. You're fun to be around. You're a jolly person. You have a great attitude. but you're also willing to speak up when God is maligned, when there is unbiblical thinking. You're willing to share your faith and the faith that you want them to experience as well. You're willing to share the gospel with them. You are a priest in the world to the unsaved people around you, testifying and ready to give an account of the hope that is in you. That is application point number 5. Application point number 6 is that Christ establishes your hope. Go back to Revelation chapter 5, the very end of our section of scripture. What does it say? Chapter 10, kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Sometimes grammar is very specific. Look closely. Kingdom and priests to our God, and they are reigning upon the earth? Is that what it says? You can speak up. They will reign upon the earth. In a time where it seems like many Christians are saying we are reigning on the earth, we need to pay attention and remember that we will reign upon the earth. It's future tense. They will reign upon the earth. You're not reigning on the earth now, and I think that should be evident, right? There's evil everywhere. Every despicable act is still on the earth. Christ isn't ruling on David's throne on earth. He's at the right hand of God, but there's still wickedness on the earth as the church goes out and witnesses to the world. But he will reign on the earth, and we will reign on the earth with him. It will be a physical reign. This very earth that we have here will be ruled by Christ and will be ruled and reign in a way that we can't even truly imagine yet, because we're so permeated with sin and the works of the devil. But we will experience that, and we will be with him when Christ reigns. John Knox, famous reformer, put it this way: you have no cause for desperation. Although the devil rages ever so cruelly, and although the flesh be never so frail, daily and hourly lusting against God's holy commandments, indeed striving against the same, this is not the time of justice before our own eyes. We look for that which is promised, the kingdom everlasting prepared from us from the beginning. We look for the kingdom of God. When life gets tough, when the struggle is to not serve God, to just live our life, to give in, to give up, to despair, we look forward to the reign of Christ. When your day is packed, when you're exhausted, when you're going through a trial, look forward to the reign of Christ. Don't look at the circumstances. Look at the God who has already given us a glimpse into what will happen, how the world will be reconciled to Christ. Look forward to Christ. Don't look at your circumstances. Look at your Savior. And a final point, point number 7 in conclusion, and it's really the entire section of scripture here, verses 9 and 10. What is it? We said this at the beginning. The elders are what? They're singing. They're singing a song, and they're worshiping God. They're falling down at their feet, and they're worshiping God. It can be tempting to hear a message like this and then to go on the volunteer sheet of Grace Church and to sign up for every volunteer opportunity and to try to do a million things all at once. Well, if you're doing zero things, you definitely should get involved and should minister to your friends and family at the church. But never forget that God doesn't just expect you to serve till you drop. No, your service, he's gifted you. He's given you gifts. We'll talk about that more. He has placed you. He has a mission for you in this life, all of those things. But first and foremost, he saved you, and the first form of service is praise. In fact, I will say the ultimate form of service is worship to God. If you can't do all of your work as worship, if you can't do your work in as a form of worship or do your work worshiping and praising God, then you've missed the point of redemption. You're trying to work for some other reason, maybe to justify your salvation. That never helped. That never happens. You can't work your way to heaven. But Christ has saved you if you're a Christian. And since he's saved you, you should worship him. You must worship him. You will worship him. And as you're worshiping him, you will serve him. I'd like to conclude with a prayer from the church father, Gregory of Nazianzus, that I think encapsulates the Christian life so well. You're saved to serve. This is what he said. Let us offer ourselves and our possessions most precious to God and most fitting. Let us give back to the image what is made after the image. Let us recognize our dignity. Let us honor our archetype. Let us know the power of the mystery and for what Christ died. Let us become more like Christ, since Christ became like us. Let us become gods for his sake, since he for ours became man. He assumed the worst that he might give us better. He became poor that through his poverty we might be rich. He took upon himself the form of a servant that we might receive back our liberty. He came down that we might be exalted. He was tempted that we might conquer. He was dishonored that he might glorify us. He died that we might be saved. He ascended that he might draw us to himself. Who, lying low in the fall of sin, let us give all, offer all to him who gave himself a ransom and reconciled us to God. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you didn't leave us in darkness, but you brought us into your light, that you saved us, and that you have given us opportunities to serve you, and that you've given us a life of purpose to serve you. Christ, you are worthy of our worship and our work. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would empower us to live a life of service to you and to worship you, God, in all things. We ask that you would bless the remainder of our retreat. In your name, amen.